We are in Isaiah chapter 1, and we kind of got down to verse 15, 16, kind of, well, actually past 16 a little bit, on into 19 and 20. I did find that video that I mentioned to you about Stop It, and I thought about sharing it with you. And it's like, hey, you know, 6 minutes of time wasted, I think. So we won't do it with the good doctor, so to speak. But what we've been looking at here, as we start into the book of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah, what he has seen, and as he looks in, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, down through verse 15, there is disobedience and sin against God that has been pointed out. And God says, you know, I can't endure this anymore. And then so there is that's kind of the diagnosis. And then the prescription comes beginning in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And that comes through knowing God. That comes through, you know, a repentance of the heart. And then so also then stop the evil deeds that you're doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. That really is kind of an interesting concept. Stop this right away, but learning to do good is going to be a process. You know, the stopping is something that ought to happen. That's a point in time. Stop it. And then the new part is learning to do good. And that's ongoing. As we live life, what is it that God calls us to do? What is it learning to do good? Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then beginning in verse 18, God says this, come now and let us reason together. It has the idea of giving some thought to what's taking place. It has the idea of thinking through in a judgment kind of thing. So evaluate, let's think about what's going on. Let's evaluate it in regards to that. Let's reason together. Not that we're going to inform God of anything, but the fact that we think in terms of what God says and apply that to life. And so, come now, reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that's an interesting contrast. Though your sins are red, scarlet, blood, yet they'll become white as snow. And if you've ever, you know, you've been out and doing something when the snow's on the ground and you puncture yourself and you see some blood flow onto the ground, there's a sharp contrast, isn't there? And so here it says, though your sins are scarlet, they really stand out, you know, our sin. Yet God says, I'll come through and cleanse your sin. And that's a great verse. I mean, that many have learned that. How many of you know what's meant by the wordless book? No? Okay, we have one winner over here, but I don't have a wordless book for you. But if you look it up, it's the idea of using different colors to tell the gospel. And so you open the first one, it's like, you know, your sin is black. And then it goes, yellow, I think, that has there about God's grace. And then it has red with the idea of God's forgiveness that he gives. And then the white is, you'll be white as snow. But the problem is, here it says your sin is red, it's not black. And that, you know, so there's a kind of a fundamental problem with the wordless book. Though our sins are scarlet, though they're red, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And so God, you know, God promises us forgiveness. In our mess-ups in life, he's calling Israel here back, specifically Judah. He's calling Judah back to himself. They've wandered. He's listed the problems, their sins. And he's saying, I tell you what, though, I'd like to have this relationship, and I want to cleanse you. that God doesn't say to us, you've gone too far, need to cast you out, that's the end of the line. But with forgiveness that we come from God, white as snow. White as snow.
What does the wool represent, though?
Okay, so what's with wool? Why? Why?
It seems like different colors.
Yeah, so... Why wool? What's the thought process there? What color is wool? White.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Normally, that's a bit. You got a dirty sheet. Yeah, yeah, but.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's the contrasting.
Black sheep.
Pardon?
Black sheep.
Yeah, I know. They do talk about the black sheep of the family. Yeah. Here, of course, there's the comparison that's being used. So, sin's scarlet, be as white as snow, red like crimson, be as wool. So, snow, wool, white is the symbolism that's being used there. And that's a promise even for us. I mean, 1 John tells us that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So, I mean, that isn't just for Israel. That's a great verse to have to be an encouragement. Then verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in Old Testament times in Israel, the way that you would experience God's blessing, he told Israel, when you go into the land, if you're faithful to me and you walk with me, you'll have a land that's flowing with milk and honey. You'll have all of your needs met. You'll be in safety. But if you rebel against me, then you're going to be carried off into captivity. You're going to have famine in the land. You're going to have drought in the land. You're going to have pestilence in the land. All of these things are there. And so the way in which Old Testament Israel would experience God's blessing on them was physical. I mean, it certainly included spiritual, but it was predominantly the fact of a physical blessing because you're living as you should. Now, there's no promise like that to those of us on, you know, living in New Testament times or church times. God doesn't say, you know, you trust me and all your problems will be gone. You trust me and, you know, you'll never get a bill you can't pay. God doesn't say that. And those aren't the blessings for us. But here, God is addressing Israel specifically. And, you know, if you follow me, you'll eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword. Their enemies are going to come. Now, by application, we certainly understand that too. And we'll see it a little bit later on, not too very far, in the next chapter or two. That there is judgment that comes just by rebelling against God. That part of that judgment is the consequences of wrong choices that we make. So in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness was once lodged in her, but now murderers. What city is being referred to in verse 21?
Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, if you remember, the question was asked last week, when you go back to verse 15, when you spread out your hand, this is if you continue to rebel, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm not going to answer you, I'm going to hide my eyes, and then your hands are covered with blood, and I think the reference there, the hands being covered with blood, takes us over to verse 21. These are murderers, and so that's why their hands are covered with blood, even though they're multiplying their prayers. And they spread their hands out. You know, it speaks Old Testament times of lifting holy hands to God. Well, these aren't holy. They're lifting hands, but they're not holy hands. And so verse 21, I think, is a commentary on verse 15. This is why their hands are red. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. We're going to see that again in next chapters. You know, those who are supposed to be the ones who protect and govern you in righteousness are going to be stealing from you. Your leaders, your political leaders are going to be stealing from you. You know, there are some applications for today. Which goes back to, doesn't it? That's part of God's judgment. When we have rulers who are supposed to be protecting us and instead are feeding off the land. Your rulers are rebels and companions and thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor the widow's plea comes before them. Again, God has a very special part in his heart for the widow and the orphan. That those who, and especially Old Testament times, those who are defenseless. If you were an orphan, you really didn't have a way to, they didn't have social services. If you were a widow, you didn't have really a way to earn a living. Now, if you remember the story of, Ruth, and Naomi, and one of the ways that God determined to provide for those who were widows was that somebody who owned a field, remember the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and God had it said, okay, don't take all of the grain out of the field. Leave some of it there for individual. I mean, that was in a sense God's social service program, yeah. Right? But here's a piece of it. You're going to have to go work for it. If you want to eat, there are crops left out there. You'll need to go and gather it. You will need to see that the husks are taken off it, that it's milled. And then you will need to bake your bread and do those kinds of things. But you've got to go do it. But it's provided for you if you were willing to do that. And that was one of the things that stood out in the mind of Boaz as he looked at Ruth, if you remember, who was the daughter-in-law to Naomi. And here she is providing not only for Naomi, but also for herself. And she would go out and she would glean in the fields and pick up that which was there. And interesting is Boaz, she caught his eye. He's older than she is. And so he tells the ones who would go out and do the harvesting, leave a little bit extra for her. Make it easier for her. And so that was a way in which God provided. So the widow and the orphan, God, there are responsibilities that we have to those who are in dire straits. On to verse 24. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lyre, and will remove all your alloy. And then I will restore your judges at first and your counselors at the beginning. This is verse 26. After that, you will be called to the city of righteousness and faithfulness. So what is God saying in verses 24 down through verse 26? It sounds like a blessing, right?
Sounds like judgment.
Pardon?
Sounds like judgment.
Well, I'm going to revert. I will be relieved of your adversaries. I'll avenge myself of your enemies. I will turn my hand against you, and will smelt away the dross. Now that sounds like refining, doesn't it? I mean, that's probably what you're linking into there, Nick. Which is a purification process. So what God in essence is saying, he's promising restoration to the nation of Judah, but there's going to be a purification process. Okay, and that's verse 25. Because that's what God wants of us as well. He wants to take away that which is dishonorable, that which is opposed to him, and he wants to purify us. Well, that's what he's going to do here. And often, you know, if the smelting and taking away dross, and from what I understand, if you have gold and you heat it up, that what happens is the quote unquote dross, the bad stuff, comes to the surface. You skim it off, and the pure gold stays below. That's how you purify it. It takes heat. And so there is this statement that it's going to be a bit painful. And it is for us. It's going to be painful as God purifies Israel. And God says pretty much the same thing for us, that as he purifies us, he uses different means by which that occurs in our own life. So what are some of the ways that God uses to purify us as followers of Jesus?
He allows us to go through different trials.
Trials, yeah. Gets our attention away from, you know, I had a conversation recently with someone, and we were, you know, where David prays an interesting prayer. And he says, you know, Lord, don't give me so much that I neglect you. You know, but don't give me so little that I curse you. You know, which is kind of an interesting prayer. And I don't think David would have cursed, but the idea, you know, when you're just really at the bottom, but you read through the Psalms and he was there at times. But yeah, so it can be I wish it wasn't this way, but when we're in those really good times, it's so easy to take our walk with the Lord kind of for granted. I mean, that was one of the interesting things that I found when we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, David has finally reached, on Sunday, David has finally reached a stage of peace in his life. You know, and no more, there are no battles right now. And that's where he stopped and he thought about, okay, now I'm going to think about, you know, God and my relationship. And, oh, there's, the ark is in the tent and I'm living in a very nice house. We know from the story of David that there's another point in time that comes where he's in peace and prosperity and he doesn't do that and it gets him in trouble. So the smelting here, but then you get to verse 26, and I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you'll be called the city of righteousness and a faithful city. So he's going to restore the hearts of those who were judges, those who were counselors. No longer will they be crooks, and take advantage. But I'm going to restore them to what they ought to be. Then on to verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But the transgressions and the sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Again, there's a contrast there in between verse 27 and 28, isn't there? Those who are redeemed, those who come back, those who are repentant, those who are righteous, versus those who continue to reject God. Verse 29. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tinder, and his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together. There will be none to quench them. So what is that saying? It says there, you know, you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. What's that? So whatever it is, you're going to be ashamed of it. And they're dealing with it in the context of you have repented, right? So whatever it was that was leading them that way was something negative, right? Would you agree with that? I think what he's referring to is the fact that these had become gods, small g, in their life. These are the things that they were pursuing. They were pursuing these instead of God. They were looking at prosperity. There's not anything in and of itself that's wrong with prosperity. As you know, it's not money that's the root of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. All right? So here it was that these individuals were pursuing wealth and prosperity and were not pursuing God. You wanted these oaks. And when they come back to the place, they're embarrassed because they realize that stuff never brings fulfillment, does it? We have that thought process. You know, hopefully we get a little wiser. I don't know if it really works or not. But we have this idea, you know, if I just had, I would be satisfied. Those of you who have children, and they were anticipating Christmas, they just knew that whatever it was, that gift that was so special to them, if they just had that, they would be good until next year. Not good at behavior, but, you know, they would be satisfied. And then comes either the day after Christmas or Christmas Eve, you know, the night, and it's like, you know, we're bored. And we have this tenet, you know, it's not just kids, right? You know, if I just had, then I would be satisfied. And it never works. We are never satisfied because stuff doesn't satisfy. And so that's what I think he's saying here. You know, these oak leaves and these gardens, you pursued those and you realize those don't fulfill. None of that can fulfill. It's only a personal relationship with God himself that ultimately is fulfilling. Does that make sense? All right, on the, any other comments, questions on chapter 1? All right, moving on to chapter 2. Now, again, he's given this vision. That's what we saw in chapter 1, the first few verses. And he bounces... Well, I shouldn't say he bounces. God bounces all over the place in some of his revelation. All right? So let's go on to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let me read it through and then we'll come back and talk about it. Okay? The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again learn war. All right. So what's that talking about? When are verses 2 through 4 going to happen?
Last days.
Specifically, exactly, during the millennial period, all right? Jesus comes back, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And so in those last days, which includes the millennial period, the house of the Lord will be established. And when it refers to the house of the Lord, to whom is that referring?
Where are we at?
That's verse 2 of chapter 2. The house of the Lord will be established. To whom is that referring?
The Jewish nation.
Okay, it will include that. So in that context, yes. Well, no, you're right. It will include the Jewish nation.
The mountain is Jerusalem.
Okay.
The house of the Lord is that the temple? Or is it Jesus?
I think it's the latter. I think it's Jesus. Which links us back, again, if you were here Sunday, remember that God makes a promise to David that your house is going to be forever. Again, the irony in chapter 7, you know, David wants to build a house for God, which God can't live in a house, but nevertheless, he wants to build a house for God. God says, no, you're not the man, because you're a soldier, you're a warrior. That's not your calling. It's going to be your son who has not yet been born. So David sets aside everything, and God says to him, but here's what I'm going to do for you. Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And so you can look through the twists and the turns in Judah, but ultimately that person, that shoot that came out of the stump of Jesse, as it is referred, Jesse being David's father, that shoot is Jesus Christ, who is Messiah. And so when Jesus landed here 2,000 years ago, we refer to it as the incarnation, that was a continuation, a recontinuation, a sense of a big gap between David, now yeah, it's Solomon and Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all that stuff, but ultimately that continued the lineage of David. That's why when you read Matthew and Luke and you read of the genealogies, they may put us to sleep. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And you say, okay. But the important piece of that is it shows us that Joseph was from the tribe of Judah, and it shows us that Mary was from the tribe of Judah, of whom Jesus was to be the long line. And you know, it's beautiful how it all fits together. It's amazing. People who would tell us, you know, that this book just doesn't make any sense, it's kind of just a bunch of ancient myths and all those kinds of things. Well, a lot of that story, remember, was written, Isaiah is 700 years before Jesus. We are 2,000 years past Jesus. And yet all of this fits. And, you know, so somebody says, well, you know, ancient stories don't have any meaning. It's like, have you read it? You don't understand it. Now, before we know Christ, that's true. And before we began studying it, we would say the same thing. It doesn't make sense. We have our eyes blinded. But here it says that God is going to have the house of the Lord, Messiah, is going to be established somewhere in the future during the millennial period. What's at the beginning of the millennium, but we just don't know when that starts. I mean, it starts seven years after the end of the tribulation, but we don't know when the tribulation starts. And there's probably a little, you know, a few month gap between all of that, between end of tribulation, beginning of the millennium, because there are a few things that need to happen, if you recall, last semester. If you recall that, you know, there are a few things that had to happen in there. And then this happens. And I will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. All the nations are going to come. And the fact that, again, you know, sorry, this is a little bit redundant from Sunday, but the fact that Israel still exists, you know, May 14, 1948, I think, is when it was recognized as a nation. The surrounding nations have vowed to push it into the sea and to eliminate it. And the fact that it still exists is a demonstration that God isn't through with his people. Because there needs to be a real Jerusalem for Jesus to come back to. And so the people are going to come to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And I don't know if that was you, Bradley, who said, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem's up on a mountain. It is referred to as the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion. And the house of the God of Jacob. Again, that's in the long line of the Jewish nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that kind of link. You know, and I've referenced this before. There's a very well-known preacher who talks about unhitching the Old Testament from the New, because we just really don't need the Old Testament so much. It's like, good night, you can't understand the New Testament if you don't have the Old Testament. Or Older Testament, it's not like it's ancient stuff. So the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. that there during the millennial period, there are going to be those who become followers of Messiah. Of course, we know, if you remember from last year, semester, that there are those who will reject. So it's got to be a heart change. There's still got to be a choice to follow Messiah. But many are going to do that. We're going to walk in his ways. For the law will go out from Zion. There again, Jesus is going to be prophet, priest, and king. All three titles which were separated in the Old Testament. There was not to be anyone in the Old Testament who was all three. That was reserved for Jesus. We have prophets, and we have priests, and we have kings, and we had a few kings who thought they were prophets and wanted to be prophets. Uzziah, who wanted to do that, ended up being struck with leprosy because he got really proud. Look who I am. And a prophet said, don't you dare offer any sacrifice. That's not your role. And he got ready to do it. And when the prophet spoke against him, Uzziah stuck out his hand, in other words, to say, seize him. And he turned leprous. And as a result of that, he was banished. And his son, there was a co-regency there. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations. Jesus is going to be the judge. He will rule with righteousness. And he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. What does that indicate? Peace. You're not going to need swords and you're not going to need spears. That doesn't mean everybody turns to be a follower of Jesus, but he rules. He rules with an iron hand. And there will be no children fighting. You know, nations will stop. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will there be war. At the end of the millennium, remember there was this attempt, but that wasn't even a war. I mean, it's a global bloodbath, but there wasn't really a war. And so this is now jumping forward. This is telling us Isaiah has this vision of what will be. So in chapter 1, we have judgment that comes upon the Jewish nation because they rejected God. God is saying to them, come back to me, and I want to restore you. But even though you don't come back immediately, there was always a remnant, and ultimately there will be a nation of Israel in the millennial period. All right, so then moving on to verse 5. For the house of Jacob, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's an invitation. This is who God is going to be. This is what will happen. This is the future. So let's walk with God now. For you have abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. So God is saying, in other words, that Judah has abandoned him, the house of Jacob. They've been filled with influences from the east. That's this idea of allowing the world around them to enter into them. Compromise. You recall that Israel was called upon, Israel, and I'm using that in generic because you get Israel and Judah after Solomon, when the Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there was a split there because Solomon didn't walk with God. But there was a split, but here we're using that terminology to refer to both of them. But they've been filled with the influences of the East. There's compromise. They were called, Israel was called to be a nation that blessed the nations around it. When God called Abraham, he said, out of you will come one who will bless the world. We're talking about Christ. And so what they were to do was they were to be a witness to God during their season. But the story is, instead of them being the influence on the world, the world was an influence on them. The world had come into them. Which is, I think that's Romans 12. I remember, it's kind of a free translation, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. You know, back in the 70s, they had they had the Christian wall hangings and whatnot, you know, posters. And there was one that had a picture of the world and a guy who was all crunched up in the fetal position. And under it was, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And that was true for them. And that's true for us. It is easy to get squeezed and influenced by the world around us. I find that true, don't you? And that's why it's so important for, we've got to come back and look at Scripture. And so he goes on. Don't let them influence. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their lands have also been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. Their land has also been filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has become humbled in the man. Let me just stop there. So in verses 6 to 8, it's saying very, very prosperous. It's very, very attractive. The world around us is very attractive. They've got silver and they've got gold. They've got a lot of money. The treasure is there. And then in verse 8, the land also has been filled with idols. They worship their hands. So then verse 9, so the common man has become humbled and the man of importance has been abased. There's being a switch in society. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock, hide in the dust from the air of the Lord, from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Again, what day? Okay, so there, I think there's a double fulfillment here. The first one is that Israel is going to be taken captive, and they disappear under the Assyrians. Judah will be taken off into captivity for how many years?
80.
You're 10 off.
70,
good one. 70-year captivity. They go off into captivity where?
Babylon.
Under whom?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Well done. So there is that which is going to happen, all right? But I also think there is a fulfillment looking forward. In a sense, if you remember during the tribulation period, there are going to be those who will go into rocks and caves and say, you know, I know God's angry because we've turned against him, but we are not willing to bow the knee. And so there's going to be this abasement ultimately. So I think it's a double fulfillment. Both happen. It has happened and it will happen.
Sure.
Okay, that's great. So what is it? What's the idea behind entering the rock, hide in the dust?
Is that Jesus?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Because I think what's happening here is really more of a rebellion thing. So entering the rock, I think, is like getting into caves.
Okay.
Hide in the dust. I mean, that's low. You know, you're like David, you know, I've got this paneled house that I built out of cedar, you know, which was expensive. And that's fine. God didn't judge him for that. But when you're entering into a rock and you're hiding them in the caves, I mean, you're just about destitute. You've gone down to the very minimal aspect of living. So enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. So these are individuals who are not willing to bow the knee. They know that God, that the Lord is from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The majestic aspect of our God. So these individuals who are running from God, in essence, say, we're going to go hide ourselves. Of course, we're told elsewhere, Psalms, Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I send up into heaven, you're there. If I go to the deepest part of the sea, you're there. If I take the wind of the morning and take off, you're there. You know, go to Sheol, which is the place of the departed dead, you're there. You know, I can't get away. Well, these people think that somehow they're going to get away from the majesty of God, which is absolutely foolish. But so there are two aspects, right? When we are rebelling against God, the majesty of God is a terror. When we're walking with God, the majesty of God is a great consolation. And so, and then it goes on, I think, in then verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased. The proud person is going to be brought low. He's going to be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted. And individuals who exalt themselves, look who I am, look at my status, look at all this, they're going to be abased, and God himself will ultimately be the one who is exalted.
So this is like Isaiah's look into the end times, right here, yes or no?
I think it's both.
Okay.
Because the captivity is still going to come, all right? But I think ultimately, with a double fulfillment, you have,
okay,
you do have during the tribulation period here,
yeah,
in verse 10.
So, and, okay. So but, that was kind of with the 70 years in captivity.
Yeah.
And
yes, okay. I think so.
Okay. That makes better sense to me. Okay.
So verse 12 then, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Everything is going to be judged at some point in time. Against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. You know, fortifications are not going to stand up against God. Against the tall ships of Tarshish, and they carried goods and were very prosperous, against all the beautiful craft. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Again, it comes back to the fact that humanity, who has this tendency to lift themselves up and to exalt themselves, will be brought down. And I mean, that's what the New Testament even says. You know, those who exalt themselves will be made low, and those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. And again, if you're dealing with kind of a double fulfillment, you know, people put a lot of stock in the idols, and, you know, during this time, idols of nations, certain nations had their idols, you know, their gods of the nation, and if your nation won in battle, then your gods were stronger. We saw that with Baal and so on. The men will go into caves and rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord, before the splendor of his majesty. There it is again. When he arises to make the earth tremble. And so I think here there is again that statement. Ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats, which I think takes us back then to verse 10, is kind of another way of saying verse 10, which is hide in the rocks and the dust. You know, moles and bats. Where do you find moles? In the dirt, in the ground, in the dust. Where do you find bats? In the caves. In Wuhan. No, I didn't say that. Their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which made for themselves to worship. So all human values are going to be reversed. On to verse 21 of chapter 2. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff before the terror of the Lord and the majesty of his splendor, when he arises to make the earth tremble, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And that's a good reminder that, because as Isaiah is speaking here, there are those who are, you know, looking at individuals and the externals, look who they are, they're a king, they're a, They're a judge. They're somebody up here. They're highly esteemed. And Isaiah is saying, don't look at people from the outside. Breath is in their nostrils. James, doesn't he, says that our life is like a vapor. It goes by so quickly. Now you talk to your youngsters, and they're thinking, well, you know, it isn't all that fast. And then as we mature, we get back and look at some of those pictures and say, yeah, it was me. And your kids look at it and say, who is this? Who are these young people? And we realize that it moves so quickly. And so the challenge is to honor God, the majesty of who God is. So the challenge in chapter 2 is that Israel would live for the Lord. All right, so keep your place here. I want to take us to a similar passage. It is found over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So this is a contrast to what we've just been reading in Isaiah. Isaiah, individuals, when they see the majesty of God, are going to be in fear and trembling. All right? Here in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 28. What happens is we are being challenged so that we would live in such a way that when we see God, we're not terrified looking to go into the caves where the bats are or into the dirt where the moles are. Okay? So picking it up in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And this is really neat. John, who wrote the book of John? You know, who's burying George Washington's tomb? I mean, that's kind of what it is, right? John. But remember, at the beginning of his walk with Christ, he was called a son of what? Be careful with your answer. Son of thunder. James and John were sons of thunder. They were individuals who had very short fuses. Angry, you know, well, I don't know. Very short fuses. Just let me, you know. Lord, these people didn't accept this. How about if we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? We've been preaching to them for at least a day, and they didn't respond. I don't know that day thing I just threw in there. Cut off the ear. But that John is the one who is now writing, and God has done a work in his life. You know, that's the neat thing, to see where John was at the beginning, son of thunder, going to do, you know, bring down fire and brimstone. And we get to verse 28. And he says this, and now little children.
That's a beautiful picture of, you know, us when we were young and our vigor in them. And then as you age, you do see this.
Yeah.
You do. It's a beautiful picture.
It really is. You know, the transformation that occurs in our lives.
And he loves us in each phase.
Yeah. Yeah. And so John says this, and now little children. He's probably, he could very well be in his 90s, 80s, 90s, as he writes this. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Isaiah writes about those who are running from God and his majesty. And John is saying, here's how you live so that you don't have to be terrified when you stand before Christ. We don't have to feel shame. That we can have confidence. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, notice it doesn't say you are born because you are righteous, but when you are born again, you begin to live a righteous life. that's very important, the distinction.
Well, says it, you said here, it says it's been born of him.
Yes, yes.
Once we accept him.
Absolutely right, Bradley, absolutely right. So everyone who is born of him practices righteousness. You know, and that's why in that beginning of God's work in our lives, the transformation, sanctification that begins. I've been having some conversations with an individual who has been diagnosed with a certain personality disorder. And the thing is, you know, because you have this personality disorder, and I'm not talking about a physical issue. But the statement was, well, you know, that person can never change. And I'm thinking, I don't find that in Scripture. That God is in the process of transforming lives. That may have been your diagnosis by the therapist or whatever. You've got this personality disorder. Therefore, you will always be... How about John? Went from a son of thunder to a guy who's got... I mean, it took some time, right? But the power of the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us, isn't that what transformation is all about? Romans 12, you know, be transformed in who you are. And the word that's used there is metamorphosis. And we get... That's the word that's used of a worm that becomes a butterfly. It changes... The outward appearance, it changes. And so I do not believe that someone who is in a particular diagnosis, that they've got to stay stuck when they become a follower of Jesus. I'm not suggesting some magic wand is waved over them and automatically, poof, you know. For some individuals, it's a pretty radical change quickly. For others, it takes time. And so there is this transformation, there is righteousness that begins, and then we go on to verse 3. And see how great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's who we are. If you know Jesus, you're a child of God. And it's a blessing that God has bestowed on it. God is pleased to call us His children, even when we mess up. And so, and John says, you know, this is what God calls us. The Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called. That's great love. That it isn't just getting eternal life, and that's important. It isn't just having sins forgiven, and that's important. It is the fact that we are transferred out of death and into life, and we become God's child. You are God's child if you have trusted Jesus. And that's great love. And God, Christ knows all about us. So he never says, well, you know, if I would have known you were going to do that, I wouldn't have adopted you into my family. He knows that. And so this great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's who we are. That's what he says, right? And such we are. Now, there may be some times we don't feel like it. There may be some times we think I don't deserve it. Absolutely.
What verse are you reading?
I'm in 1 John 3:1. That's who we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. We've transferred families. It didn't know who Christ was. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Again, it goes back. We are. We are. Again, it comes back to it's not based on feeling, it's based on fact. It's based on a promise. God doesn't break promises. So we may not feel like it someday because we messed up. But we are. You are. You is. No, sorry. And it has not appeared yet as yet what we shall be. Well, I'm really thankful for that. This isn't as good as it gets for me. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. That's referred to, what's a theological term that's referred to by that? There's another word I was looking for.
Justification.
Sanctification is a process of becoming.
Justification.
Pardon?
Justification.
It's another Asian.
Propitiation.
Not that one either. But it's, yeah, you know, it's all right. You're striking, but that's good. Swinging. Yeah, keep swinging. Glorification.
Purification.
Glorification. Well, in a sense, okay, Betty Jo, you can slide that one in under just a little bit. Okay? Because when we are glorified, we will be purified. Okay? So, you get a half a gold star. But there is some, there's reality what you just said. So as we go, you know, there's our salvation when we put our faith and trust in Christ. When I understand who Jesus is and what he's done for me, and I trust him, I've been saved. There's salvation. The process then of growing in Christ is sanctification, where we, you know, it happened in John's life, son of thunder to where he is today. That's sanctification. In our lives, where we were first of all when we trusted Christ and where we are today. Sanctification, it's a process that happens as long as we are alive. All right? And then glorification is ultimately when we become like Christ. All right? We don't become God, but we no longer have a sin nature. We have, a glorified body. The old sin nature is done away with. And we shall be like him when we shall see him. Okay? So that's when we either are raptured or die. We become in his presence. We're transformed out of this life into the next, and it's glorification. We have been glorified. We don't glorify ourselves, but this is, and it goes back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We become God's trophy on display for all eternity. This is God's grace. It's an amazing passage. All right, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's in the immediate presence of Christ. And therefore, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Which comes back to sanctification. Want to be more and more like Christ because one day I'm going to see him. And I don't want to be embarrassed. And I want to be ashamed. And therefore, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Which is contrary to what we were reading in Isaiah, where Isaiah is challenging the Jewish nation about the fact that you're going, one day you're Christ himself, Messiah, is going to be here. And they're living in such a way that they're saying, man, we don't want to see him. That's going to be terrorizing. Or to use today's lingua, that'll be triggering. But for the believer, when we see Jesus, we purify ourselves so that we will be, we live in such a way because one day we're going to see Christ. And that changes everything. So for a person who doesn't know Christ, all they see, you know, is terror. There's going to be those who are lifted up are going to be brought down. Those who are, you know, it's going to be, when you stand in front of the judge of the world, you know, sometimes I run into individuals who have this idea, you know, when I stand before God, which is interesting because not everybody believes in God, though many people believe that there is a God. And they say, for example, when I stand before God, I'm going to ask him some questions about why he did what he did. Well, that's exactly right. You know, everything's removed, and they're going to be speechless.
Well, you're going to be in the glory of God, so why would you worry about the past when it's so magnificent?
For those who know Christ, for a person who's rejected Christ, you know, great white throne judgment, when they stand before him, I'm going to tell them, well, I tried my best. You know, you're not. You're in the presence of majesty, which we saw in Isaiah. And so here it says, because we have this hope, we purify ourselves. We choose to live each day knowing that one day we're going to be in the presence of Christ. We are his children. So there's that link to 1 John. That's 1 John 2, 28 down to 3, 3. Which is probably a good place. Comments, questions, we'll wrap it up right here. which it takes us to the end of chapter 2 of Isaiah. You want to read ahead for your assignment? Read chapter 3 and 4. Okay, thank you. You're dismissed. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you. It's great to have you here.